wonderful, wonderful music. This is just a great joy for me to hear the song of redemption sung so beautifully in such a familiar text for that great old hymn. Listening to Dr. Neal's kind introductions is like attending your own funeral. I feel like I've died twice and been there both times. Thank you. Those kind words. We started yesterday talking about the ministry, and particularly the ministry of preaching. I have been preaching, just a personal word for a minute or two. This is my 34th year to preach to the same congregation. That's a challenge. Everything I've ever said, they've heard, taped, put on a CD, and every Sunday I have to come up with something new. That is an exciting challenge. It's also a great challenge ministering in Southern California. You know, the land of fruits and nuts, as you've heard, and I'll bet ours is the only church where we had a guy moon the choir during a worship service. Two Sundays ago, wasn't it, Dan, a woman commandeered the pulpit and started screaming before our security people could get them out of there. So it is an interesting place to live and minister. Very challenging and very exciting at the same time. You need to come to our church on Sundays because you never know what might happen out of the ordinary. And we are excited about the challenge of reaching a very jaded and a very empty and a very dissatisfied and a very disconnected and a very diverse culture. It's like ministering in Corinth. And it's a great, great opportunity and privilege. Somebody asked me yesterday if I'd be willing to come to North Carolina, and I said, of course, I'd love to come here, but up to now, the Lord has kept me in Southern California because that's the purpose that He's had for my life, and I'm more than content to finish out my days there in the very church where it all began 34 years ago. One thing has not changed. We've gone through all kinds of phases in 34 years in the same place. One thing hasn't changed. We continue to proclaim the Word of God, week in, week out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, all through the week, and that's the reason people come. They come to hear the Word of God. And as I started to say yesterday, the mandate that I believe is laid upon all of us in Christian ministry, and most demandingly upon those of us who preach, is to preach expositionally. And what I mean by that is not something technical, nor am I talking about a method in itself. All I mean by that is we have the responsibility to tell people what God meant by what He said. That is to explain the meaning of Scripture. That is our great challenge. We call this expositional preaching and teaching, and all that means is, the word exposit simply means to explain, to tell people what something means. And so we do that because we are mandated to do that. Anything other than that really is a prostitution of our calling and our duty. Not to preach expositionally produces some unintended consequences. And we've kind of been working our way a little bit through those consequences. Let me remind you of what I said yesterday. A failure to preach the exposition of Scripture usurps the authority of God over the mind and the soul of the hearer. Secondly, it usurps the headship of Christ over His church. If you do not preach the Word of God, you have replaced God as the authority and Christ as the head of the church. Thirdly, a failure to proclaim the Word of God, Bible truth in Bible dress, as we called it yesterday, hinders the work of the Holy Spirit, since it is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to save and sanctify. Fourthly, a failure to proclaim the Word manifests a lack of submission to Scripture, and that is not only a tragic error, it is a terrible thing to set as an example to people. If a preacher has no interest in submitting to the Word of God, he has no hope of expecting his people to. We said, number five, that failure to exposit the Word of God, to regularly explain Scripture, severs the preacher personally from the regular sanctifying grace of Scripture. It does its work in the preacher's heart, first of all, and then in the hearts of the people. And we ended up with Ezra 7:10. Ezra set himself, first of all, to study the law of God, and then to practice it, and then to teach it. It has its own marvelous sanctifying work. Let me, in the preacher, let me sum up from a little different angle what we said yesterday in perhaps a little different way, and then we'll move on. It is irrelevant to me what the culture expects. It is irrelevant to me what the culture wants. The ways of the world have changed immensely in my 34 years of ministry. That has had no effect on where I find my message. The style of life has changed greatly in 30 plus years. That has had no effect on the style of our church. The church doesn't look to the culture for its cues, and the preacher doesn't look to the culture for his message. I do not look to society to find out what I should say or what the church should be. The culture around me, the way people think, does not become to me a mandate. My preaching is not shaped by the culture. It is directed at the culture. I do not react to the culture around me. It does not dictate anything to me about what I say. It matters not at all to me what lifestyles exist in this culture. It doesn't matter to me what the expectations of the culture are. It doesn't matter to me what the demographics of my town might be. I'm not interested in the opinion of focus groups. I don't care about polls. I'm not interested in surveys. I'm not interested in market evaluations. I'm not interested in the buying habits of people. It doesn't matter to me at all whether or not society has everything resolved in 30 minutes on television. Or once in a while, major problems like world wars can be resolved in a two-hour movie. Or very, very complicated crimes in 1 hour of highly packed forensics. It doesn't matter to me that people are used to getting life in 30-minute doses. It doesn't matter to me that people think like that. It has absolutely no bearing on what I do. It doesn't matter to me that the material character of our nation has changed in these 30-plus years. It doesn't matter to me that the expectations of people have changed. It doesn't matter to me that their definitions of success have changed. It's not relevant to me that the media has the power it has today and that it is changing the way people think. None of that has any effect on my preaching. It has no effect on my church. It does not define either my pulpit or the life of our church. One thing defines my preaching. It is the word of the living God. One thing defines the church, and that is the revelation of Scripture that defines for me what the church is to be. The Scripture is the source of both the church's life and its message. I will not usurp the authority of God. I will not usurp the headship of Christ. I choose not to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. I will not rebel against the Scripture or ignore it or become indifferent to it. And I do not try to escape the sanctifying work of that Scripture on my own life. I am not spending my time fussing around trying to figure out my community, trying to fit myself into shifting, changing mores and attitudes. I am not trying to decide how to adapt certain simplistic, naive answers to profound and permanent questions. All I want to do is explain the Bible and live it out in the life of the church. Can you believe what a dinosaur I am? Now you can start timing me, because this is the real message. number 6 in our list. And this is important to me. The failure to preach expositionally removes spiritual depth and transcendence from the souls of people so that it cripples worship. If you ask yourself, what is the purest and truest definition of the church, the believing family of God, the body of Christ? You might find yourself drawn to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Or you might be drawn to John 4, where Jesus says, the Father seeks true worshipers. First and foremost, we are worshipers. Should you question that, all you have to do is look ahead into the glories of heaven and ask what you're going to be doing there forever. Worshiping. The view of heaven that's given to us, the glimpse in Revelation 4 and 5, shows us that every living being in heaven, angelic and glorified and redeemed saints, are all engaged in eternal worship. We are worshipers. That is our calling. That is our commitment. To honor God, to reverence Him, to praise Him, to adore Him, as the hymn puts it, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. To find our total delight in Him, to be consumed with loving Him, to be attracted to Him, drawn to Him, overwhelmed by Him. Now, how does that happen? I'll tell you how it doesn't happen. Through shallow preaching. The preacher has two duties. The first duty is to take his people down. The second duty is to take his people up. And they can't go up if they haven't been down. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Worship is directly related to the depth of one's understanding of the majesty and glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The level of your worship is tied to your theology. I'll put it another way. The height of your worship is tied to the depth of your understanding. Transcendence is related to profundity. If you are not profound, people's worship is not transcendent. The responsibility of the preacher is to take people down, deeply down, into the glories of revealed truth. To search out the truth of God, as the Proverbs tell us, as if you were mining and digging deep into the earth. Or as the book of Job tells us, to go down, down, down into the depths where the eye of the bird has never seen and overturn the earth, like those who do that to draw out metal and jewels. My responsibility is not to skim lightly over the surface of spiritual truth. If I do that, my people will never be able to worship in a transcendent, elevated, exalted, lofty way. Worship personally and worship corporately is crippled by shallowness. You gear your sermons week in and week out to unbelievers, and I'll show you a congregation that experiences shallow understanding and consequently shallow worship. And all that's left to induce a false kind of quote-unquote worship is to entertain them or stimulate them emotionally. I don't need any rhythm to worship. I don't even need music. I don't need an organ to worship. I like all that. I love music. I don't need that to worship. Sometimes I am literally about to explode with praise to God when I'm all by myself in a quiet place and have just discovered some glorious vein of gold at the depth of some passage in Scripture. And my wife wonders what happens when I burst out of my office and let out a shout. My worship is directly related to my understanding of God. The more glorious He is to me, the more likely I am to live in praise. And because people are not really aware of the glory of God, and they're not aware of the majesty of God, and they're not aware of the amazing wonder of Jesus Christ, they do not live with deep reverence, profound understanding of truth that cultivates transcendent joy, transcendent worship. Churches, I believe, with shallow preaching, have shallow worship. In fact, it would be a stretch to even call it worship. It's emotionally induced, or it's a form of entertainment. And that seems to me to be the way most churches exist today, in the flat ground between depth and height, between profundity and transcendence. There's no virtue in being shallow. There's no virtue in being superficial. There's no virtue in forever gearing your message to the least understanding soul. It's always been my commitment through the years of my preaching to preach to those who know the most about the Word of God and take them where they haven't ever been. To just keep going deeper and broader and higher in order that they might understand even more about the glories of God and Christ. And that's why when you come to Grace Community Church, the worship is just staggering. It has very little to do with what is engineered and everything to do with what's in the hearts of the people. Profundity in preaching produces transcendence in worship. And what you see today in the church growth movement, the typical church growth movement, and the perhaps atypical church growth movement, and even traditional churches where nothing but shallow preaching is done, nothing but little illustrations are given, and people never go deep into the Word of God, their praise has to be orchestrated through emotional stimulation, because there's nothing really in the heart that takes them to the heights. I want to add something to this. I didn't plan to say this here, but if you go into that kind of church, typically they'll say, come to our church. You won't hear old, musty, rusty hymns. You won't hear old organ music. I've seen ads like that all over the place. Our church is different. This is you're going to come and find cool vibes here. We're not going to sing those stuffy hymns, stand up, sit down, blah, blah, blah. You don't have to get dressed up. You can schlep in here with your bare feet and your shorts and on the way to wherever you're going. You couldn't even introduce a hymn into those churches. And it's not because they don't like the style. It's because they don't get the theology. It has nothing to do with the style. We took in, I think, 90 or 95 people into our church last month in the new members group. I mean, we've been taking in, you know, something like that number, maybe a little bit less typically than that, but for years now. Of those 90 that came into our church, no one was 40 years or older. No one. And over the last number of years, as far as we've calculated, 85% of the people coming into our church are 30s and under. And we are told that you can't reach those people unless you stylize the music. That the music is the key to everything. And I will tell you this, the music is not the issue. The reason you cannot introduce that kind of music in an ignorant church is because they don't get the theology. They can't understand the nuances. I personally don't care what the tune is. The tune is just a way for me to convey the joy of my heart. It's the words that grip my mind. And what you get in those churches is endless praise choruses that are just a repetition of basically Psalms, Old Testament Psalms. And remember now, that's the ABCs. Most praise choruses are void of the gospel. They're fine as far as they go, but we're New Covenant people. And when you go into a church like that and you get past the sort of drone of the praise choruses, which sort of emotionally induce people into some kind of sense of well-being, which they interpret as worship, when you go beyond that into anything that brings the nuances of theology to bear upon them, they don't get it. Theology first, then hymnology. I can be in a church for 10 minutes and tell you how deep their theology is. And I can tell you whether they're worshiping or whether they're being emotionally induced into a feeling of well-being. True worship comes from a deep understanding of the glory of God in Christ. Number 7 in my list. Failure to do expository preaching limits the preacher from fully speaking the mind of Christ. Limits the preacher from fully speaking the mind of Christ. What do I mean by that? You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says you have the mind of Christ. You know that verse? Have you ever thought about what it means? I've heard it interpreted mystically and esoterically and spiritually that we need to find the mind of Christ. It doesn't say that. This is not listening for the voice of God stuff. That's not what it's talking about. You have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It simply means you know how Christ thinks. How do I know that? Ask me anything, and I will tell you how Christ thinks about it. I can resolve all those controversies with the mind of Christ. You say, how do you know what Christ thinks? Because he's revealed it. This is the mind of Christ. It is the once for all delivered to the saints faith. It isn't you sitting around hoping to get some feeling so you'll know what Jesus thinks about something. And so, of all things that a preacher must be, he must be one who knows the mind of Christ. Not just in the pulpit, but outside the pulpit. What happens when the sermon's over and you have to live your life in the community and in the church and you're confronted with the questions that people bring? If you are not literally expert on the revelation of Scripture so as to say, here is how Christ thinks on this issue, then you cannot render the service that you are asked to render as a spokesman for Jesus Christ. We were talking about this at lunch yesterday. I get on the Larry King program, and that is a volatile environment. You don't know what they're going to ask or where it's going to come from. It's like being in a pinball machine. You know, you're just flipped here, flipped there, bang, 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 and you just hope you can score some points before you go down the hole, you know? You just want to hear ka-ching, 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 ka-ching a few times. But you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what they're going to say. And there's no way to prepare. And I've been on there with people, evangelical people, who when they were hit really fast with a question, it was like they were a deer in a headlight. Duh. I remember one night on Larry King, an evangelical author, Larry King spun around out of absolutely nowhere and said to him, is God a Christian? And he said, no. He's the God of everybody. He doesn't believe that. I almost fell off my chair. Is God a Christian? God is Christ. That was not a true representation of the mind of Christ, was it? Did that represent how Christ would answer that question? My responsibility in the world, in every situation, in the pulpit and out of the pulpit, is to answer every question the way it would be answered if Jesus was answering it. Now, how can I do that unless I have mastered the revelation? And this is a tremendous challenge. I can't control all the environments that I live in. I can't control all of the serendipitous issues that are going to come into my life. Larry King spins around one night, looks me in the eyes, world television, and says, what about the 2-year-old at the bottom of the tower? What happened to him? And I immediately said, instant heaven. Instant heaven. How did I know that? I was on a panel a few months before that with 5 pastors. The question was asked to the pastors. The first 4 didn't know the answer. I don't want to be there and say, "What? That's under discussion." That's not helpful. That's not helpful. And I began to realize, off the air, he says, "Wow, I'm so glad you answered that way. That comforts my heart." Isn't that amazing? He didn't even need it to be proven. In fact, he just took my word for it. Wow. And I was on there last time with Deepak Chopra. That's scary. You know, the little Hindu guru, And he's a little guy, and he kept asking him to pump his chair up higher so his head would get to the level of everybody else. It's hard to be short when you're the transcendental master of the universe, you know. So. We were talking about God, you know, and I resisted it, but I wanted to say, you know, we're talking all about God. Why don't we just ask him? He's here sitting next to me, because in his book he says he's God. But off the air, it was really kind of funny. He kept saying that the New Testament was written in Aramaic, and he kept saying it. And I said, you're wrong. And off the air, he said, no, you don't understand the pre-Babylonian texts. And I said, Deepak, you shouldn't say that on the air, because everybody knows that's not true, and it's better if you don't. And he interrupted me, and Larry King stopped him and said, Deepak, be quiet. He knows. Now, I don't know how he knows I know, but he's got a MacArthur study Bible, so he figures. He actually does, so pray for Larry King. But in an environment like that, it's absolutely critical to be able to speak right into that environment, the mind of Christ. I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. There's no premium on ignorance in what I do, right? How am I going to know the mind of Christ unless I am relentlessly exposed to the truth of the Word of God? And I've been doing this for 34 years, and prior to that, the few years in ministry, preaching about 30, 35 times a month, and prior to that in my seminary, and prior to that in my college, and prior to that in Bible studies as a teenage kid. I've been at it a long time, and I don't yet fully know all of the height and breadth and length and depth of the glories of the Scriptures, but I'm working hard to assume as much as I can into my own soul and my own mind, so that I have at every occasion an answer for whoever asks me for the hope that is in me. It's not just about preaching. I need to represent the mind of Christ in every occasion. You have preachers today who are more concerned about the mind of the lost than they are the mind of Christ. They are more concerned about understanding how the culture thinks than how Christ thinks. I don't need to repeat what I said at the beginning. I really don't care how they think. I'll accept a biblical diagnosis of how they think and move on from there. So we've got preachers who are expert in the thinking of the lost and ignorant about the thinking of Christ. That is dangerous. Too much exposure to the culture is corrupting the mind. Do you remember Psalm 1? I mean, that psalm puts it as clearly as it could be put. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't go there. What is to be gained? And you certainly don't stand in the path of sinners, nor do you sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't go to class and sit under a scoffer. That's why I believe in Christian education. I'll accept what the Bible says about the lost and about the world, and I will also accept the timelessness, the eternality, the relevance of the Word of God, and I will draw my message out of that. Well, let me give you at least one more. Number 8, is it? Okay. Failure to preach expositionally depreciates by example, and this expands on what I said earlier, depreciates by example the spiritual duty and benefit of studying the Scripture intensely. Failure to preach expositionally depreciates by example the spiritual duty and benefit of studying Scripture intensely. You know, one of the sad things, and you know, we try to help, is recently I've been asked, along with others, Chuck Swindoll, Max Lucado, and some others, David Jeremiah, if we would make some videotapes. Christian publishers asking us to make videotape courses to use in classes in churches. And I began to kind of ask why we were doing this. The idea is, a class meets, a Bible class, Sunday school class, whatever they call it, a group, a small group, I guess. That's the new word or phrase. And they show the videotape. And one of us is teaching some book of Scripture or some theme, some topic. And there is a person there called a facilitator, has a facilitator's guide. And then there's a student book. The student book has blanks in it. And the questions are about as deep as the third member of the Trinity is the blank spirit. And the facilitator's guide has holy written in. And I said, you know, are these things popular? Oh, they're tremendously popular. Well, where are they popular? Well, they're popular in the new genre of churches. They're popular, they're just gobbling them up in the new kind of church growth paradigm churches. You know why? I haven't got anybody to teach the Bible. Can't produce any Bible teachers if you don't do that. You can't convince anybody that it matters if you don't do that. How's anybody ever going to catch the passion to teach the Word of God when it's not ever modeled for them? I grew up in a church. My father faithfully exposited the Word of God. Our church was jammed full of people teaching the Bible. All those old men that I remember as a kid with those dog-eared Bibles who could explain, you know, every hair on the nose of the beast. You know, those prophecy guys and all of them who sorted out Daniel's images and all of them who got into Genesis and, you know, figured out the table of the nations and others who were caught up in all the nuances of the doctrines of soteriology and whatever else it was. Our church was full of those people and they were competing with each other to teach. Dan Dumas will tell you, our church has got guys in line to teach the Bible. My own son said, I don't know if I want to come back to the church, Dad. He's been in Chicago. I want to come to California. I want to be in your ministry, but I need to teach. I love to teach the Word of God. Is there anywhere there for me to teach? And I said, oh, I don't know. You got to pay your dues and we'll hear how good you are and we'll let you know, you know. I'm so glad for that. One of the great benefits of teaching the Word of God with depth and with passion and with excitement is you convey to the people that it'll do that same thing in their own life that it's doing in the life of the preacher. I'm not willing to forfeit the benefits of study. I'm not willing to forfeit the blessings of study. I'm not willing to miss the truth that's there hidden under the surface, and neither are my people. And I'll tell you this, if the Bible is not the consuming passion of the pulpit, it never will be in the pew. Never. And so sanctification is retarded, if not, in fact, salvation prevented. What a travesty to model in the pulpit a superficial interest in Scripture. People are being taught to trust human insight, to trust human cleverness. And so the most clever guy gets the biggest crowd. And the deep and faithful teachers of the Word of God are viewed as failures. Popular pulpits go to the shallow, sad to say. One more in the last 5 minutes, I'll let you go. A failure to exposit Scripture breeds a congregation weak and indifferent to the glory of God and Christ. It breeds a congregation weak and indifferent to the glory of God and Christ. You see, it redirects people from loving God, glorifying God, loving Christ, glorifying Christ, to their own needs. They're consumed with their own well-being. Sabotages the very purpose for us to be redeemed, and that is to be consumed with the glory of God. I told our people a couple of weeks ago that salvation doesn't promise you anything in this life except enduring hope for the life to come. Doesn't promise it'll fix your marriage, fix your family, fix your job, fix your career, meet all your expectations, your ambition. Doesn't promise you that you'll have no longer a struggle with your sinful habits. It doesn't promise you that life in this world will be any better. As we said yesterday, it could be a lot worse. It's not about life here and now. It's about eternal life. And that concept is lost on this contemporary church model. We're talking about eternal life. Hell is an obscenity in most of those churches. Death is really kind of an obscenity in our culture. We don't handle death very well. You know, when somebody dies, we lay them out in a casket like a horizontal member of a cocktail party, dressed to kill and made up. I don't know what we're trying to mask. But you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And what matters is that you escape hell and enter heaven. It's not about this life, it's about the life to come. We live in hope. We long for the redemption of the body. We want that day when we enter into the joy of our Lord. But in those kinds of churches, sad to say, because there is no real love for the Scripture, there is no real love for the God revealed there, there is no real focus on His glory. Jesus said this, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth. Let me close by saying this. Where's that going to happen? Where is God's will going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Where's it going to happen? In Washington? I don't think so. In the universities? Where? One place. Where? Church! That's the only place. That is the only place. So what should a church be? Should be heaven come down. I'm not trying to make the church as much like the world as I can. I'm trying to make it as much like heaven as I can. I don't want some non-believer to walk in and say, this is cool, I can dig this, this is familiar. I want an unbeliever to walk in and say, I've never seen, heard, or experienced anything like this ever. I cannot relate. I cannot connect. This is strange. If you're going to bring heaven down, what are you going to do in the church? Very simple. What's going on in heaven? One thing going on there, God is being worshipped. Secondly, Christ is being exalted. Thirdly, the environment is holy. That's heaven. So what do I want my church to be? Man-centered? What do I want my church to be? The place where God is worshipped, Christ is exalted, and holiness prevails. I talked to a pastoral staff person from one of these churches, and I said, if you had a guy who was living in homosexuality come into your church, and how long before you would confront that person if you knew about it? He said, oh, it'd probably be maybe a year and a half, 2 years, till he felt really comfortable. And then he kind of turned the table, what about you? I said, well, if I knew about it and cared anything about his soul, I'd confront him as fast as I could. Secondly, if he came a few times and didn't want to bow his knee to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't keep coming because he didn't want to get beat up needlessly by the truth. The role that we play in the church is defined for us by that statement in which Jesus said he wanted to have done on earth what's done in heaven. And a church should be a place where God is glorified, Christ is exalted, and holiness prevails. We even do church discipline publicly and openly. And you know what happens? Probably the most important thing in our growth as a church. Because true Christian people want an environment where God is glorified, Christ is exalted, and they are helped in the battle to live a holy life. It's a travesty, really, to make sinful people comfortable in what is supposed to be a reflection of heaven. You need to go to Revelation 22. When you get the final look at heaven, outside are the immoral. Outside are the dogs. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead at the offering. Wow! Take the offering pretty seriously. And you know what? It was said in that passage, none dared join himself to them. Don't go to that church. People die in there. God wants his church holy. And there are people dying in churches through all of church history under the chastening of God. Many of you are weak and sick, and some of you sleep. And don't pray for that person because they've sinned the sin unto... He's still doing that. He wants his church holy. People should walk into a church. It should be nothing like the world. It ought to be a taste of heaven. And they shouldn't be able to identify anything they've ever experienced with that. Now the rest tomorrow. Father, we thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks. Thank you that you've given us this treasure. May we guard it. May we know it. May we love it. May we preach it. For your glory we pray. Amen.